Now this time we talk about the picture of God in 2 Samuel. It begins with the words after the death of Saul and proceeds right down to almost the end of David's life, though the last few years or months of his life are mentioned in 1 Kings, the following book. And there's story after story of bloodshed and intrigue and deceit as David sets up his kingdom. Though David impressed many of the people with the treatment of some of his former enemies, and his treatment of some of them was regarded as quite honorable by many of the people according to the standards of those days. For example, in the very first chapter, a young man comes and claims to have been the one to execute Saul. And he wasn't quite prepared for David's reaction. Had he known of the early stories of how David treated King Saul with such respect, he'd have known better than to make up this fib. And so, after he has claimed that he's the one, David said to him, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Come here and strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And some seem to regard that as an honorable thing to do. And then this is followed by David's song, honoring Saul, though God has already indicated that a man who would consult the dead in behalf of the living and disobey him with respect to the elimination of the Amalekites and King Agag is no longer worthy to reign on the throne. Look at the extravagant compliments that David pays him in the song. Of course, Saul's son Jonathan is in there too, isn't he? David felt very kind about Jonathan. Then in chapter 2, for example, what does this say about God? 2 verse 12, Abner, son of Ner, who figures in the story quite a bit, this general Abner, and the servants of Ishbaal, son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Joab, who also figures in the story in 2 Samuel a good deal, doesn't he? Son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat on one side of the pool, while the other sat on the other side of the pool. And you'd think we'd have a nice Christian story of fellowship and discussion. But Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men come forward and have a contest before us." Joab said, "Let them come forward." So they came forward and were counted as they passed by, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbaal, son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called a name that meant, if you look in the footnotes, the Field of Sword Edges. The battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten by the servants of David. Now, sometimes when the scripture is read in church, the one reading it will close with the words, "May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word." I remember very frequently doing that in England, particularly where it was a custom. And then perhaps the sermon would follow. What would be the subject of the sermon? Each grasped his opponent by the head. This seems to be the crux of the whole story. And thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Why would precious space in Scripture be devoted to this story? And there are many more like it, aren't there? In 2 Samuel particularly. But then we go on to chapter 3, verse 1, looking for something that would speak more clearly of the kind of person God is. And it says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." I think I heard a sermon on that once. At least if God's on your side, you'll grow stronger. But then it says, sons were born to David at Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon, who figures in that unpleasant story, you remember, with Tamar, and a very sad story. And his mother's name. Then the second son and another mother. And a third son, Absalom, and another mother. And Adonijah, another mother. And then another son with another mother. Six of them. There are six wives here. These were born to David in Hebron with six wives. But then if you read ahead a little further, in 5:13, it says, "In Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, David took more concubines and wives, and more sons and daughters were born to David, and some of these are named." But then over in 12:8, The prophet discusses this large harem with the king. In 12:8, Nathan says to David, 12:7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom," and so on. And yet this is a man after God's own heart later on. There's no comment made on this unfortunate arrangement of having so many wives and concubines, and even these figure in the story a little later on when Absalom publicly humiliated them to show his superiority over his father. And then look at 3 verse 12 on the subject of wives. Abner sent messengers to David at Hebron, saying, "To whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me, and I will give you my support to bring all Israel over to you." If you remember the story of the struggle at the beginning to unite the whole kingdom under David. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall never appear in my presence unless you bring Saul's daughter Michal when you come to see me with me." Then David sent messengers to Saul's son Ishmael, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal." Do you remember King Saul had promised David Michal, but then gave her to somebody else in spite of what he had done. And so she's been living with another man for some time. Now David comes to the throne and says, "Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I became engaged at the price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Now it costs a few dollars for a license. It was a little different back in those days, but we remember the story from earlier. Ishmael sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then this last part, "But her husband went with her, weeping as he walked behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him," that's this poor husband, "go back home." So he went back, and David took Michal. Not that he had a shortage of wives and secondary wives. He insisted on this one, too, who had been living with this poor man. And here comes Michal with the husband behind her, weeping all the way. And David's heart is so hard that he takes Michal anyway, a man after God's own heart. I never heard a sermon on that, weeping as he walked behind her all the way, but it's very touching. And that David was not touched is rather significant at this point. Are we getting a very clear picture of God from these texts, or did I pick the wrong ones? Well, supposing we put them in a fuller setting, does that help? Well, you remember going along that David wants to treat the children of Jonathan's family, if there are any survivors, with kindness, because he did love Jonathan so much. And he learns that Jonathan has a crippled son, Mephibosheth. And you remember that story. I found Mephibosheth very useful as a small boy during Bible guessing games, and I would say I have chosen M. And there was only one name better than Mephibosheth, and that was the little boy born in Isaiah 7 to the prophet Isaiah, whose name was Mahershalal Hashbaz. And that usually saw me through perfectly. It's the longest name in the whole Bible. But Mephibosheth was number two. He figures in the story later on too, doesn't he, Mephibosheth, you remember? For a little while, he swung over to the other side. Lots of intrigue and not much trustworthiness in this whole record. And then it goes on to show how David builds his house with the help of King Hiram of Tyre, builds a house in Jerusalem, and then he proposes to bring up the ark, and does, partway, and then the rest of the way. And you remember the whole story of how under Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the ark had been lost in the first place and had appeared before Dagon and a few other places, had been brought partway back. And now David wants to bring it the rest of the way. So 6 verse 1, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went up from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart." You remember the heathen had sent it on its way on a cart. "And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio," by the way, pronouncing these is a problem. If you had the Hebrew in front of you, you would pronounce it, I was going to say, the way the Hebrews did those days. Well, one can't be quite sure of that either. But as far as possible, one would try to. Then you see it in English letters, and you wonder whether to anglicize it a little bit. So If Uzzah were to walk in and hear his name being pronounced, he might not recognize himself. But at least we know who we're talking about. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The reason is given. The ark was in danger there. It was on this cart, and if the oxen were shaking it, there would be the danger of it falling. And he's the only one who volunteers to do something about it. And God struck him there. Oh, first, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. And not only was God angry, verse 7, but so was David, verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah. So that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, and you look down in the footnote, bursting out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord come into my care?" I mean, maybe there'd be more risks. He wasn't willing to run any more risks to bring the ark home. So David was unwilling to take the ark of the Lord into his care in the city of David. Instead, David took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And you can imagine David's thoughts, who craved the Lord's blessing and perhaps needed it as he's setting up the kingdom there. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord, this time you notice it's not in a cart, they're carrying it, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And there's questions as to whether they did this every 6 paces or just once at the beginning. If it was every 6 paces, certainly David was taking out a good deal of fire insurance here to make sure that the Lord was pleased this time and wouldn't be angry. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And to round out the story, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And yet she's the one that he particularly wanted. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. See, no temple yet. That's yet to come, isn't it? And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me in place of your father and all his household to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So the whole story of Michal is sad from the beginning to the end, isn't it? It never works out very well, though he paid quite a price for her. Now, pausing for a moment on that story. I mean, what kind of a God would do this to Uzzah, who seemed to be the only one who cared enough to reach out and touch the ark? Do we have all the information that the scriptures have to offer on the carrying up of the ark? Is there any explanation anywhere else? And that reminds us now, of course, that after we go into what the Septuagint would call 3 Kings and 4 Kings, or from 2 Samuel into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we go into 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are a review of what's gone before, much of it in Samuel and Kings, and possibly there'd be something there. So look in 1 Chronicles 13 for a little more of the setting, and say going down to See, the story's quite similar right on down through, isn't it? Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidron, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, and so on. But how is it that David afterwards succeeded in taking the ark? Look at 15. 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David commanded that no one but the Levites were to carry the ark of God. For the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And then David gathered together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. And you notice the details here as to who are to be the ones. Does that remind one of earlier books in the Old Testament about how the ark was to be treated with great respect? You notice down in verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of families of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your kindred, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it, because you did not carry it the first time. The Lord our God burst out against us because we did not give it proper care." And immediately one wants to go back and read what God said was proper care. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And you remember our brief discussion of why the Lord gave that whole system to Israel in such contrast to the nature of religious worship among the heathen people around, that whole ceremonial system was designed to create reverence, solemnity, even sobriety, modesty, and all of that. And nothing was to be treated with greater respect than the symbol of the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. So would it be right to suggest, or maybe I should ask it this way, even with you here, Dana, I can ask you directly. What do you think of this story, that this man, Uzzah, is the only one who cares enough to look after the ark when it begins to slip off the cart, perhaps? It's being pulled by oxen, maybe there's a rut in the road, and it's tipping off, and he steps forward quickly to keep it from falling, and the Lord is angry with him and smites him, and he dies.
Well, it doesn't sound right. He's trying to act like a Superman, you know, going up there, saving... This is precious. When people try to open it to see what's inside, they die. So he's going to save this, you know, dun, 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 come up and save it. And then after he saves it, he says, whew, that was a close one. Suddenly God goes, why'd you do that? Bam!
Should Uzzah have said, there goes the ark, too bad, and let it fall on the road?
Do you think it would have fallen if he hadn't touched it?
Well, now that's an interesting question. Would the angels have kept it? If you had been Uzzah, Dana, what would you have done standing there?
I would probably have tried to stop it.
I mean, you're the kind that does things. You'd have jumped forward to help, and then the Lord would have killed you on the spot, and how would your parents have felt? David was angry.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's certain just reactions that you do without even thinking.
Yeah.
Then it just seems an obvious thing if something so sacred was about to fall. Maybe without stopping to go, wait a minute, I should not be touching the box. Automatically, without thinking, you put your hand out.
Yes.
But it made an impression on them.
It did indeed. Yeah, made them angry.
Well, it seems
like scared.
He was harsh about this, but what about David with all his wives? Why pick this to kill someone over? And then David has how many wives and children? And he knew about the laws of Moses.
Well, it makes you think of other stories. For example, with Achan, he stole something from Jericho. He may not have been the only one, but he's the conspicuous one. Do you think of other occasions when it seems an individual or a family was picked out for special exposure and discipline? For example, was it Uzzah's fault that the ark was on a cart instead of being carried by the Levites? Now, it is true, as you check back, his lineage was such. It suggests that he should have known the rules of the Levites. He should have known about it. He may have even helped to load it on. We don't know that. But others participated. I mean, why didn't David step forward and say, you should not be carrying this on the cart? Was he not partly to blame?
Well, who lifted it onto the cart, and why not at that point when they were touching it?
You see? And do you suppose they'd heard the stories of what had happened with the worshippers of Dagon and Shouldn't one carry this all back to the story of Eli and his two wicked priestly sons, and how grossly irreverent they were, and how terrible their behavior was, and how they took the ark into battle, how it was lost in the first place? I mean, when it's being brought back on the cart, why is it we're bringing it back? Bringing it back from where? How did it get there? Surely they'd want to know the whole history. And the whole history would tell a story of gross irreverence, and how God was unable to do anything for them when they were that disrespectful and irreverent. So there was general carelessness all around. Uzzah was not the only one, was he? Well, what do you think of God picking on certain individuals and making examples of them? Was it a little different when you were in school and the teacher would say, if the person who did this will not come forward, then I will punish the whole class. You will all stay in. I never found that was fair. But, or did they all lose from their general irreverence? And God picks on this individual. David seemed to understand it later on, though, didn't he? He said, I understand now why this happened. Isn't it important to go on and get the Chronicles part? When we get to Chronicles, I might remember to say that one commentator that I read said once that Samuel and Kings seems to be the history of Israel from this world's viewpoint, from man's viewpoint, and Chronicles seems more the same history from heaven's viewpoint, and different explanations are given, such as the why Saul died. And several other explanations involve even theological issues, not just telling the story, but how God was involved and the reasons why he did what he did. So we're lucky to have Chronicles as well. And some of the comments may even come later in the Psalms or even in the book of Acts, that David was a man after God's own heart, that Abraham was God's friend. These are things mentioned in the New Testament. So we're lucky to have it all. By the way, there are several Psalms that recount Israel's history in considerable detail, at considerable length. So we have that to draw from as well. And we've agreed that we could go ahead. Well, would this be yet another example of the meaning behind the proverb, reverence for God is the beginning of learning? I mean, what can God do for his people if they don't respect him enough to listen? And he'd given them these simple rules for carrying the ark, and the way they carried it was an expression of their respect. I'm sure God would much rather have us show respect in a better way than carrying his box carefully. But he was using that method to meet the people where they were. You remember later on, rend your hearts rather than your garments. Carrying the box doesn't mean the heart was reverent, but at least it was a help to it. And apparently Uzzah was an irreverent fellow, it would appear, and God made an example of him. And at first they didn't get the point, it just made them angry. But upon reflection, this was often the case with David. He was impetuous, wasn't he? He certainly was impetuous on the roof when he took a shine to his friend's wife and so on. And then afterwards he'd think it through and greatly regret what he had done. In fact, that's on several occasions in the story. Well, adding some others and then maybe coming back all of these. All these other stories in 2 Samuel, the young man who was pursuing Abner, General Abner, you remember, and Abner said, I don't want to kill you, so please turn aside. If you're pursuing me for plunder and booty, rob this dead soldier over here. And this young man went on pursuing Abner, and he took his spear and thrust it behind him, and it went right through him, came out at the back. I don't know what you would do with that for a sermon. These things were written as examples for us. What is the message in there? Or is it just part of the setting? And then, of course, the whole Bathsheba story. Here's David, and it's described at some length, isn't it? And he's up on the roof of his house, and he looks over next door, and he sees the wife of his best friend. And presumably his best friend was perhaps off doing the king's bidding in the first place. That's why he wasn't home. And it says it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he knew who Uriah was. Later on he's described as one of a small group of very courageous men who had risked their lives to put King David on the throne. You'd think he'd have special respect. Besides, how many wives did Uriah apparently have? One. This mentions this one. And how many wives did King David have? He didn't need another wife. And then you remember the sad continuing of the story and how the Lord speaks to him about it and warns him that the baby will die. There was another baby later, and it was Solomon. And it seems incredible that the king that God blessed so signally thereafter was the baby of really an illicit union, you know. Nobody looks good in that picture. Well, maybe Bathsheba was a fine woman, although I've had some say she must have participated in this partly, I'm sure. We have no indication of that whatever. Women didn't have much freedom to resist in those days, especially with the king. And then, of course, the discussion with Nathan. If one knows the background of the whole story before Nathan comes, it's even more effective. The way David disposed of Uriah is the thing that is mentioned later in the Bible as the lowest point in his life. It isn't so much what he did with Bathsheba, but what he did with Uriah. And you remember how he capitalized on Uriah's loyalty to the king to get rid of him. I mean, the whole thing is absolutely despicable all the way through. So Nathan comes in 12 verse 1. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds," because he's alluding to David's harem here. "But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe," representing sweet Bathsheba, I presume, "one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And you remember in the earlier stories how honorable David had been, even toward his enemies. This seems consistent with him. "But Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Now, I've heard many a sermon on that, especially in the King James, "Thou art the man." I mean, that's a real invitation to a good sermon. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?'" Now, this is interesting. It says, despise the word of the Lord. What word of the Lord would that be?
"Shall not kill."
That would be in there, because that was pure murder, wasn't it? Anything else involved? Would adultery? Would that be involved too? It's interesting the nation throws that in, the commandments here.
And the tenth one.
The tenth one
very strongly. Okay, any more you might. I mean, he really had done enough to say he had violated the whole spirit of the Ten Commandments to do what is evil in his sight. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword," there's the one on murder, "and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart." By the way, had he been deceptive and broken the thou shalt not bear false witness? I mean, he'd been a liar too, really, hadn't he? "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me." Me. It's interesting when David writes out his repentance, he says, "It is against thee and thee only I have sinned." And you wonder why he'd say that. He'd sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But God's particularly mentioning here, you sinned against me. You've despised me. "And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor," who happened to be, a little later in the story,
Absalom,
his son Absalom. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." See, he noticed that? Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. forgiveness does not eliminate consequence. I mean, one could theologize a lot right out of this speech of the prophet. Then Nathan went to his home, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill, and David pleaded with the Lord for the child. And you remember the rest of the story. At least David showed some tenderness of heart afterwards, but not at first. And if you look in 1 Kings coming up, 15:5, this became evidently public information, and I would think it would really undermine the confidence of the people in their king. He lost a great deal. But look at 15:5. In fact, let's start with 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Bathsheba, Noah, in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It was bad enough for Bathsheba, but what he did to Uriah, I mean, deceiving him, and taking advantage of his loyalty to the king to satisfy himself. That's as low as you can sink. I mean, that makes you as untrustworthy a person as you could possibly be. And it's interesting that's picked out. The question is, do you think David really repented? Can we tell? It's so brief. He said, I'm sorry, I have sinned, and the Lord forgave him, but there was a consequence in there. How about the 51st Psalm? Which in versions with little introductions says a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And there's nothing really superior to that anywhere in Scripture, is there? And if you read that back into the story in 2 Samuel, apparently his confession could not have been more heartfelt or the change been more real. There's nothing quite like this in all of Scripture. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. But he had sinned against the others too, and this was the most serious thing of all. And that's what it says back in Samuel, isn't it? So that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. And Paul picks that up in Romans where he says, God, may you win your case when you take it into court. So this is saying, God, you are right in what you have done. Was he right in what he did with Uzzah? At first, David was angry, and later he said, no, oh God, you were right. We were in the wrong. Then go down to 6. You desire truth in the inward being. Wasn't that the thing that was missing the most in what he did with Uriah? Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Using the symbolic words of the Old Testament, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, and so on. And then verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. There's nothing loftier than that. In fact, isn't that what Jesus himself said to Nicodemus later on? To be the kind of people that God could find safe to admit to the hereafter. And then look down at verse 16. You have no delight in sacrifice, of which David had offered many. If I were to offer a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What understanding! And that's the sort of thing one reads in the later prophets. Jeremiah talks this way. Micah and Hosea all talk this way. Isaiah talks this way. Though David says, I'll go on offering sacrifices, but I'm going to do them for the right reason in future. All the offering of sacrifice does no good if it doesn't lead one to truth in the inner man, a new heart, and a right spirit, integrity, humility, and so on. So we can read that all back into the 2 Samuel story. It was very real. Now, you can see that part of the story. Christians can use that with great eloquence in the pulpit. It's a wonderful message. But what do you do with the 12 young men who killed each other? With Abner thrusting behind him and the head of the spear comes out behind. There's a great deal of that. What are we supposed to do with that? And if you put them all on television, what rating would you give some of these stories? Would you show them later at night after the little ones have gone to bed? And yet we encourage our children to read the Bible in church school and so on. Yes.
Well, especially Ammon and Tamar. That's a story of, well, rape, incest, everything.
Both of those.
Lying.
Yeah. And it ends with a murder. And there's deceit to get the brother in a position where he could be killed. The whole thing is unseemly, to say the least.
And yet if you took a page out of a newspaper in 1993, and you see rape and murder and gangs and whatever else, what would you say about it? And again, God isn't where you can see condemning it, but it is a record in the history of the times.
That is, when we read it in the newspaper, we sometimes cluck a little bit and say, especially older people, and we swear it wasn't this bad when we were young, but what is the world coming to?
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, this is what's going on in the world today. But is that one of the purposes of reading the Bible, to find what was going on in the world in those days? Why would that be of any importance? What's the use of reading about evil?
You have to see how God dealt with it.
David's harem, for example. Did the average man have such generous provision?
Obviously, his next door neighbor only had one.
Could an ordinary man look over the fence and steal his neighbor's wife? It wouldn't be countenance. Who only could get away with that kind of thing, more or less? Although I don't think David got away with this in the minds of the people, but people would tolerate it more because he was king. Well, wasn't this one of the things God warned them about? You remember the description of Samuel? He said, if you have a king, he'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters and all the rest of it, and take a lot of your property. And he said it would be like this. And God says, you don't want to have a king. Let me be your king. So is this a description of what God had said would happen if they went the way of the world and had a king and did a whole lot of other things? They chose to fight. Well, we've gone through this many times before. And God then allows them to reap the consequences. And so here's the record. But how much of that do we have to read to be benefited? Or as angels look on, I'm sure they're much brighter than we are, how much of this do they have to see? And we're not nearly through yet. There are hundreds of years of this yet to come.
I've often wondered if Israel had entered Canaan in the manner in which they were supposed to enter. And that is, back in Exodus 23, we were told that God said, I will send my angel in front of you, and I will drive out the Canaanites with the hornets, and I won't do it all at once, because otherwise the land would be too much for you. If the fact that they said, oh no, we want to fight, the fact that they had to fight to go in there had so brutalized them that it just started them on a downward spiral that hit maybe its low point in Judges, but if you look where we were from in Judges till now, at least order is established in Israel, and it sounds like David tried to put some type of civil authority over things so there wasn't widespread incidences like the concubine and the Levite. However, I'm wondering if this was probably never God's intention in the first place. If they had gone in correctly and hadn't got a taste for violence, if you will, none of this ever should have happened.
Why is God putting up with it at such length? I mean, why can't he thunder from Mount Zion or Mount Olympus, as the Greek gods used to?
And say, we've got to go over this again.
This is what I want.
Yeah, we got to go over this again. You're missing some points here.
Well, he did make it pretty clear on Mount Sinai. But why doesn't he step in again and again? What he did with us, from time to time he does. But he seems to put up with it. It's such great length. We give a president 4 years. In fact, we talk about the first 100 days, isn't it? Dana, as you've read these, one time I was on a committee that was going through Bible books for children, and there were some 600 Bible stories in the set, and a great many of them were stories from the Old Testament like this. And the committee raised the question, are these the best stories for young people to read by the hundred? Now, you've read a lot of these stories.
Well,
what do they say to you?
Well, one thing that you will notice is in children's Bibles, half of these stories are not even mentioned. There's like 10 chapters less in every book because they skip so many stories. Probably the most violent story is David and Goliath, and the rest is Noah and the Ark, and Samson help the Israelites win against the Philistines, and then it tells how faithful Gideon was, and then it skips on, and it goes on and on. But, you know, each book is getting smaller and smaller, and you're going, well, you know, now that you look at this, you're going, wow, that many chapters? I didn't know that. They're leaving out so much of the stories.
Well, this fits the experience we had in the committee. We noticed that this set of books had an index with all the Christian virtues like obedience, trust, courage, faithfulness, and things like that. And these stories were all put under those headings. And I was interested to find where the story of Gideon and his fleece would be. And that was under the heading of faith. That Gideon had enough faith to ask for a sign, and then when he wasn't too sure about that one, he had enough faith to ask for another one. And then there were stories of courage and so on, and like David, you know, had the courage to face the giant. We wondered if that really was the purpose of telling those stories. There wasn't a heading God in these books, how these stories talked about God, except that God will help you if you trust him. If you need to kill some enemy, he will help you do it. And there were nice psalms about that. There's one coming up in a moment, right here in 2 Samuel, where David says, "You help me, God, to crush my enemies and thrust them through." So if you trust God, he'll help you do that. So we made a suggestion that it might be done, all turned around another way, and we would ask the children, "What do you think about God as you read this story?" Well, in the Uzzah story, you might first think, "Well, God, that was a little cruel and harsh to do that to Uzzah." But then you read on and you see David changing his mind. And he says, "God, we really were at fault there." Although he never brought up the matter, "God, weren't you a little harsh with Uzzah? Couldn't you just have slapped him and given him a second chance?" So then we have to raise the big story. Why does God act so severely with Achan and his family? You remember Korah and Abiram, Nadab and Abihu, and all those many other stories. And we have many more yet to come. Well, in spite of all of David's behavior, God speaks about him as a man after his own heart. Or is that early in his life? Do you remember in 1 Samuel, when he was being picked out? In 1 Samuel 13:14, God says to Saul, "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people." And we know that that is David, as you read on. So God says, "I want a man after my own heart, and Saul, you are not that man right now." So then look over at Acts 13:22 in the New Testament for a comment much later on. 13:22, "When he had removed him, he made David their king. In his testimony about him, he said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart, who will carry out all my wishes.'" So to be a man after God's own heart, you would be a person who carries out all of God's wishes. How does David qualify? Well, look at 2 Chronicles 7:17 to see God's judgment on him at the end of his life. Does he still qualify? 2 Chronicles 7:17, and there God says to Solomon about his father, "As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my ordinances," and so on. So he's saying that David wound up a man after his own heart. He had always done the right thing, except, you remember that earlier verse, "except in the matter of Uriah," but God forgave him that one. Do you think David, at the end of his life, was still a man after God's own heart? Or when he first chose him, he was, but he lost it? And it would seem, on the basis of Psalm 51, that we might expect to find David in the kingdom. He's been forgiven, but he's no longer a man after God's own heart. And you can see God talking to David and saying, "I remember once when you were a man after my own heart, and it's so sad that you aren't anymore. You're here, to be sure, but you're not a man after my own heart." Or could one, even after doing all that David did, be a man after God's own heart? And if so, apparently, what qualifies one as a man after God's own heart, which means the kind of person God really is looking for and wants? He hated the things that David did, many of them. What was there about him? And is there anything in 2 Samuel, even his treatment of his enemy King Saul, the words he said about Saul after Saul died, the respect he had for Saul's kingly person, even when he was a corpse, and right on through the story, the sensitivity that David showed when Nathan told him that sad story? But that's not enough, is it, to have a good feeling once in a while? What would you say made him? Ask you, Dana, it's a tough question. What do you think made David a man after God's own heart?
he respected God. I mean, you didn't ever hear him telling about how all the idols he had, and it doesn't mention of him really worshiping other idols. It doesn't always say he was worshiping God, but it wasn't saying he was worshiping.
That's a point, idols. Isn't it? But you all agree there's no mention of him ever going after other gods. Mm-hmm. He wasn't always obedient to God, but he never went after another one. He always came back to the same one, sometimes in deep repentance. That would be a key one. Were you going to list any other? That would be rather crucial. He seemed to be teachable, capable of recognizing that he had done the wrong thing. Does one have to be apparently perfectly sinless and never having done a wrong? No. Would this be encouraging, then?
Yes.
About God?
Very.
Does it mean God is a little soft, though? How could he run the universe securely if he's going to be this generous with people who misbehave?
But David came back.
Did he thoroughly come back? If you were looking for words as evidence that a person had thoroughly come back, could you find better words in Psalm 51? I mean, how complete that is. And evidently it was genuine. And if that is true of us, God values that higher than anything else, it would seem. So this record in 2 Samuel, in a way, speaks very eloquently of God, that in spite of all this, he could speak of David as he did. Also, if we wonder how God will treat us in the hereafter in spite of our records, which we hope will be kept secret, but that's not guaranteed to the people who are famous in Scripture. I mean, their sins are all spread out on the page for all eternity. Preachers have been preaching on the sins of David all along. Will we be comfortable in the presence of the Infinite One, who has even inspired the recording of some of our most disreputable misbehaviors, as with David? Look how he described him to Solomon, and we'll see that more later on as we come up to Chronicles and Kings. He spoke so highly of David to Solomon. Rather encouraging, I would think.
Yeah, I think we'll feel very comfortable in heaven. Not only should somebody know about what we've done, but I have sort of a curious question, and that is when we do something wrong down here, and again, depending upon the degree to what we do wrong and how much we hurt others, we feel guilt. Guilt inside, even if no one else knows it, but we feel bad. I wonder how long David will feel bad. It's not that anyone else will make him feel bad, because I cannot imagine anyone in heaven making David feel bad. Those aren't the type of people that will be in heaven, but just inside himself.
Well, I was not too childish to do it, but I've tried to imagine this many times. Let's assume that Bathsheba, too, mm-hmm. is a savable person. And Uriah, who was a very loyal man, and he's in the kingdom. And David is there.
And Solomon.
And Solomon is there, in spite of his misbehavior. And there'll come a day when inevitably they will all meet.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like to be standing behind a camellia bush when those people all meet. Will they remember? Can they forget? Only if all scriptural recollections have been wiped out of memory, and I can't imagine that. These things are all well known, except Uriah has not yet read the story. He died there, you know, before the story was over. I don't know how much he suspected. And so when Uriah meets David, Uriah may embrace his king with all the affection that he used to feel for him. I don't know how David will respond, but then there are some introductions to be made. And Uriah will also embrace Bathsheba. I mean, he went off to war.
Mm-hmm.
And there's only one person who really needs to be identified there, and that may be Solomon. And Uriah says, and who is this? Because Solomon has just embraced Bathsheba too, and perhaps his father David. He does seem to be a member of the family. Could you straighten this out, says Uriah. And Bathsheba says, well, he's my son. What do you mean, my son? Says Uriah. Not our son. You weren't pregnant when I went off to war, as I recall. Well, he actually is not your son. Well, then whose son is he? And she nods toward David. And then Uriah wants the whole story. Be natural to you. Will the man come to blows? Will they suffer from amnesia? Well, they only have to go and get a copy of the scriptures out of the museum, you know, and start reading the whole story. The amazing thing is that they could remember and still be friends. Perhaps, though, the Lord might stroll by at just that critical moment and have a word with them all. There'll be great conversations like this. I would think one would never forget that. Every time you see these people, you'd remember. But to remember it from the perspective of eternity would make all the difference in the world. I would rather not forget. Might it be a bit painful at first?
Mm-hmm.
But not hopeless pain, because things have all been resolved. Everybody who's there can be trusted. But I think there will be some moments of great revelation and explanation in the hereafter. The only people who would be safe to save are those who could handle that in a proper manner. And Uriah and David would become great friends again, I hope. I could think of other meetings in the Old Testament that would be rather like that, of characters that we've read about. Well, earlier on, David, you remember, has said that he would like to build a house for the Lord. He's a little embarrassed. He has a beauty of his own. And he'd like to build one, and he mentions it to the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. And Nathan, though a prophet, says, "That's a wonderful idea. How very gracious of you, David, to want to do such a nice thing." But a little later, the Lord says, "No, go and tell David, you may have given him permission, but I am not." It would seem to discredit the prophet a wee bit, who'd been a little hasty. Apparently, he didn't consult the Lord before he spoke on the Lord's behalf. Why was David not to build the temple? Is the reason given of great consequence? By the way, is the reason given in Samuel? Very much. 2 Samuel? Or is it in more detail later on? So it's easy to understand the story if we allow ourselves to go ahead to a place like 1 Chronicles 22:8 to make more sense out of what happened in the beginning there. 1 Chronicles 22:8. After David had proposed that he build the temple, Nathan, who first said yes, comes back a second time and explains, and David is explaining this now to Solomon as to why Solomon is to build the temple. Maybe we should start with 6. David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had planned to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood in my sight on the earth. See, a son shall be born to you. He shall be a man of peace,'" and so forth. Although Solomon killed off a number of his rivals in the beginning, you remember, but relatively, he was much more a man of peace. And then in 28:3, again, "God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, for you are a warrior and have shed blood.'" But that might seem puzzling, because had not God helped him shed so much blood? So this rejection of his request to build the temple must have puzzled David for a moment as he thought it through. For look at 2 Samuel 22 to see how David thought that his being a warrior surely would be no handicap to his building the temple, and it must have surprised him. Or reading, say, from 35, where David says, "God trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your help has made me great. You have made me stride freely, and my feet do not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I struck them down, so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you girded me with strength for the battle. You made my assailants sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was no one to save them. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine like the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets," and so on all the way through. In fact, this becomes Psalm 18 later on. And so Nathan comes and says, "You may not build the temple because you've been a warrior." He says, "I'm puzzled. I've been thanking the Lord for years that he's helped me be such a good warrior." David was given several moments when he had to really think things through, like bringing up the ark. I mean, he thought he was doing a very noble thing, and it didn't turn out as he expected, and he became momentarily angry. But he went back and thought it through. He studied it through, and he did with this, so that he was able later to explain to his son Solomon why Solomon was building and David was not. So he was a learner, and willing to investigate things and change his mind and his feelings as a result. A very desirable thing about a person, it would seem to me. Would it bother you that a prophet would come and say yes and the next day come back and say no? Would that say anything about God, or would that say more about Nathan? Did God authorize his first message? Might a prophet come day one and give his own opinion? One has to be careful even when prophets come. By the way, can prophets even lie? Mm-hmm. You remember in that story. And that's coming up in Kings, by the way, right away. Mm-hmm. Prophets can even lie. So just because a man says, I am a prophet, you don't accept what he says at face value until you too have checked it out and there comes some corroboration. Well, we mentioned the sad story of Absalom's sister Tamar and the rape and the disposition of that brother after the deceit of that party that he was invited to. The story of Absalom's rebellion, that long, sad ending. And I'm trying to think what I remembered as a child most. I think it was Absalom hanging in the tree because he had so much hair. And if he'd only had a haircut, he might still have lived on afterwards. And all kinds of little lessons one learns as a child. And then the two runners that came. And you remember the first one who got there had outrun the other, but he hadn't waited for information. The second one who arrived had the information, and I've heard good sermons on that. Don't run until you have the information. Just to get there first and speak first doesn't mean that you're the one who's most helpful. The older I got, though, the more I was moved by David's response. When Absalom, you know, had started the whole rebellion that nearly toppled his father off the throne. And there he is crying over the gate, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And Absalom was dedicated to the elimination of his father. And yet, and had humiliated his father, you remember, by treating his harem the way he did. And yet, David could cry like this, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." No hope for him. Absalom's gone. Because the more I have read the scriptures, the more I've been impressed with the indications that God will say something like that, though on an infinitely superior level, about his own children when they're lost in the end. And one is, I'm not making that up because it just feels good. Hosea comes a little later, where God says to his people, "You're bent on leaving me. There's nothing more I can do for you but let you go. But how can I give you up? How can I let you go?" I wonder if Hosea had read this story about David and been impressed. And these are the very words in Romans about how God feels about those for whom he can do nothing. It mentions in Romans, not to get too far ahead here, that if people would rather worship beetles and crocodiles and creeping things in Romans 1, what can God do? Does he destroy them or does he give them up to the consequences of preferring to worship such things? And three times in Romans, God's wrath is revealed by his giving people up and handing them over. And we know how he feels when he does it. That also seems to me is great evidence that David was a man after God's own heart. That even when the enemy who almost did him the most damage came to his end, what is David saying about his son? Well, he should have had a great triumphal celebration. Instead, you remember what he did for some time thereafter and wouldn't let the people rejoice at all because he'd lost his son. He was gone, his rebellious son. So every trip through, something is added. In fact, I read 2 Samuel again today before coming, and it's a new experience every time, isn't it? Some things are more impressive, maybe because we're older and we've seen more. And I asked my wife the question, Why all this record? Well, she says God, it was her observation, God wanted them to see what it's like under a monarchy. That's really what it is. That is, when you choose Saul to be your king or David to be your king and all these other kings coming up in the remaining books, rather than God to be your king. And God is allowing this to unfold because God goes the way of evidence rather than compulsion. But then you say, what about Ezra and some of these other stories? God does step in from time to time. Very risky, isn't it? Because it seems to undermine his statement that I can't do this by might or power. Because he doesn't win love and trust by might and power. He does get their attention. He does arrest them on the way down before it's too late. And so we have to go on waiting for a day when it's really made clear. And as Hebrews says, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by these prophets, but in the last days by his son. So the clearest picture I would expect to find in the four Gospels, which are some distance down the line. If, however, you wanted to lead people, if we can believe the universe is populated with people, if Paul is right that we're a spectacle to angels and to men, there are others watching beside ourselves. And there's been war in the family, and The issue in this war has been the truth about yourself, your own righteousness and trustworthiness. And so you want to convince, you can't do it by might and power, you want to convince your children of your trustworthiness. Would you ask someone to write a book like this? Wouldn't you at least edit quite a little out of here, like some of the things Dana mentioned? These stories in 2 Samuel, the fact that they're left in there, does that confuse trust or add to trust? The fact that God would leave it in here? And if we understand Timothy and Peter about the matter of the spirit of truth and love inspiring believers to write these records, it is God's wish that this be the record. Not that these events occur, but that these things be recorded like this. Would you leave them in? If you hired someone in Madison Avenue to write a document that would establish your trustworthiness, your love and grace and respect for freedom, would you accept this? Would you pay anybody for this?
Wouldn't you hand it back and say, you'd fire them.
You'd fire them, wouldn't you, and ask them to do a better job. What did ancient kings do about their records? Did they ever include defeats? You have to read the records of every kingdom because only victories are mentioned. So you have to match them out to find which victories are really defeats. From the viewpoint of the other nation, you have to read these all together. Well, I even learned that coming over from England when I learned the history of the relationship between England and America as a small boy, and then came over here and got American history. Certain things that were victories became defeats and vice versa. It was very interesting to get a mid-Atlantic viewpoint of all of this, to get a larger view. There's still, though, a very difficult thing in here. In fact, a couple of them. What about the cruelty of David in the 21st chapter when the Gibeonites reminded the king that King Saul had not lived up to the agreement that was made earlier, you remember? And they said, "We demand vengeance." And he said, "What do you demand?" And they said, "Let 7 of Saul's sons be handed over to us, and we will impale them before the Lord at Gibeon on the mountain of the Lord, and we'll be satisfied." And David said, "I will hand them over." But he couldn't bring himself to hand over Mephibosheth. He couldn't do that, but he handed over 7 others. 2 of them, the sons of Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and so on. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they impaled them on the mountain before the Lord. Was that in your Bible storybook, Dana, do you remember? Did the artist do a picture of these 7 boys impaled out there? And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest. And here came Rizpah, the mother of 2 of them. And she spread sackcloth on a rock for herself from the beginning of harvest until rain fell on them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come onto the bodies by day or the wild animals by night. And David was told that this mother was there protecting these corpses. And he was touched by that. Why don't we include that story? By the way, do you remember that earlier story when David was very angry with those who claimed to have disposed of his enemies, and he took them and killed them and cut off their hands and feet? Do you remember? There's a story in there. Have you seen an artist's conception of that? Here we are, chapter 4. These men thought they had done King David a favor, and so 12. So David commanded the young men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies beside the pool at Hebron. How do we recall from that when we read that in the newspaper being done to these days? So now the main one. What about 2 Samuel 24? Verse 1. Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go count the people of Israel and Judah." So the king sent to Joab and the commanders of the army who were with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and take a census of the people so that I may know how many there are." Well, what would be wrong with that? But the next line suggests there must have been. Joab said to the king, "Don't do it." But you remember, he went ahead and did it. And afterwards, verse 10, David was stricken to the heart because he had numbered the people. And you remember God gave David a choice of 3 punishments that he could suffer. Why would David be tempted by God? I mean, that seems to undermine everything we've said about the trustworthiness of God. Again, it's good to look at the story from heaven's viewpoint, as that commentator put it. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, it wasn't God who tempted David to number Israel. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people. It's assumed, by the way, that David's mistake was that he was taking a census, perhaps for military purposes, to establish his own strength, you know, to go up against his enemies. I think a very likely explanation. But that's really not the problem. The problem is, why would it say that God tempted David to number Israel? And then the correction in 1 Chronicles, it was Satan who tempted David to number Israel. Is this a contradiction? How would you treat that?
You go back, though, to the example of God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
And there we go through that list again. It's quite a list of instances, isn't it, where things are attributed to God.
Mm-hmm.
And the best thing, then, is to read on and collect as many of these as possible. Well, 2 Samuel. Is it very helpful? Would we lose much if we didn't have it?
I think so. I think that the story, painful as it is when you see what David actually did with Uriah and everything, when you look at just the whole way God deals with everyone all the way through, and then can turn around and call David a man after his own heart, gives a lot of people a lot of hope.
And that's about as clearly illustrated as one could possibly wish for, you know, anywhere. What about, though, reading the Bible as a guide as to how one should live? You often hear it described that way. Should we do the things that are mentioned there? For example, if someone misbehaves, should their hands and feet be cut off, as in chapter 4, 11 and 12? We recoil from that. Mm-hmm. But then we take another text and say, ah, now there's something we ought to do. For example, coming up next time, right at the very beginning, when David is old and cold, they provide not a hot water bottle or
a blanket
or something to keep the old king warm. They provide him with a young woman of remarkable metabolism to keep the old king warm. That would be a fine key text for some upon retirement, perhaps. We say, oh, no, don't do that. How do we know how to go through the Bible and say, do this, but don't do that, do this, don't do that? Interpret this carefully in its setting, but here's something that's perfectly clear. Maybe a man approaching David's age, which, by the way, was only 70. I was happy to remember that when I had my 70th birthday. I was not given this provision, not even a blanket. Shouldn't we follow Scripture? I mean, that's an obvious illustration. You have to put everything in its setting, and you have to ask for its meaning. Then shouldn't we do this for everything as we go through? Sometimes a verse is not a problem because we're already inclined to do things that way. But maybe it's just because we like doing things that way already that we don't want to interpret it. But now, even a whole book has to be put in its context. We really need all 66. And, of course, we've been favoring ourselves by looking ahead through the rest. A little more difficult if you just go through. Supposing we had nothing ahead of 2 Samuel, what about some of the clear pictures that we've had so far? Those have to be considered while we're looking at these stories. As we look at all the self-indulgences of the monarchy and all the fighting and the warfare, that's exactly what God had said would happen, and he did not want this to happen to them. He wished to spare them. There's so many instances of that. So taking the Bible as a whole is surely very crucial. What do you think, though, is the purpose of God doing this for so many, many years? We know we have centuries yet to come. We have the discipline of Babylonian captivity coming, the loss of 10 of the tribes to Assyrian bondage. The people come back from the discipline of the captivity. They go right on doing what they had been doing before. But then we're going to read about a great revival in Israel as leaders by the name of Ezra and Nehemiah read the scriptures to them. The people repent and promise they'll be good from now on. It would seem at last God has succeeded, and he sends the Messiah, and they kill him. This is yet to come. Do you think the onlooking universe has found it very clear as to why God has taken so long and what he's actually working toward? And that's our privilege, I think, of going through the 66. It's the best we can do to view This segment of human history, which in one sense is the heart of human history that's of greatest consequence from the viewpoint of the onlooking universe, because within our lifetimes we can't see all this, but because we have the biblical record, it's like doing what the universe did and seeing the whole thing from beginning to end, which is a privilege to do. But next time we start out with King David's hot water bottle and I ask, what does that say about God?